And welcome to worship in Railway Street Presbyterian Church on the 27th of February. We do welcome you if you're here in person in our building, or if you're following our live stream at home or listening to our telephone line service. And we especially welcome you if you're a visitor with us today. We're delighted to have you. And if you're a visitor online as well, we're delighted to have you. Do come and join us in person. Do feel free to do that. You'll be made very welcome here in Railway Street. Folks, we come today, if you're anything like me, we come today reeling from the shock of the events of the last 72 hours. We come with the realization that war has broken out in Europe on a scale that we have not seen since the German invasion of Poland in 1939, and what we're witnessing at the current time is just as unprovoked and unwarranted and as unjustified as that was. And it's an awareness to us once again of just how fallen and broken this world is and how sinful the people in this world are. We live in a fallen world. And at the minute, our world seems to be lurching from one crisis to another, doesn't it? Do any of us remember a time quite like this? God really is trying to get our attention, and yet it seems to me that in the West, people just aren't listening. We're just not perceiving and understanding the times in which we're living. Hopefully we do, because we are God's people, and we should. And at such times, we have to frequently remind ourselves that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Therefore, we will not fear. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We come to that God together now. Let's still our hearts. Let's come before that God. Let's pray. As we do that, let us remind ourselves of one of the promises our God has made, as we find it in Isaiah 11, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. They will neither harm nor destroy anywhere on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Lord Jesus, our hearts break at what we see happening in our world today. Our anger is growing. Our fears are real. The evil we are witnessing in Ukraine fuels our longing for the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. How long, O Lord? Have mercy, King Jesus. We pray for the church, children, and citizens of Ukraine. We pray for the growing number of Russian citizens courageously protesting against this horror unfolding. Lord Jesus, hasten the day when all enmity, strife, and violence will be gone forever. No more wars or even rumors of war. All conflict, all selfishness, all racism, all tribalism will have expired. As you have promised, they will neither harm nor destroy anywhere. Your entire every nation bride will love one another as you love us, Jesus. What a glorious and guaranteed hope. Hurry the day when God's glory will cover the earth like salt water covers the oceans of the world. The day when knowing the Lord won't be something we do, but who we are. The day when we will finally and fully love and worship you with everything we have and are. Until then, keep us groaning and growing in grace, Lord Jesus. Grant us quick repentances, softer hearts, and a passion for reconciliation and global mission. May the world recognize us as your disciples by the way we love one another. You have come, and you have promised you're coming again. So we pray, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, put this world to right. Father, we come conscious that we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. We live in a world filled with chaos and conflict, with suffering and injustice. And Lord, we commit to you this morning just two parts of our world that are in turmoil and desperate need. We pray for the people of Afghanistan, especially those struggling to afford enough food. Those who are in desperate need. Lord, we pray for Christian Aid and Tear Funds and their local partners as they seek to get aid to all those in need, regardless, Lord, of who they are. We thank you they do not discriminate. They reach out in the name of Christ to all. We pray that Tear Fund and Christian Aid would know generous giving from people in the United Kingdom and Ireland to meet those desperate needs. We pray for the country's healthcare system still, Lord, struggling and like ourselves, still facing ongoing issues in regards to COVID-19. We pray, Lord, for all those doctors and nurses working in very difficult situations, and we pray, Lord, that they will have the resources that they need. We pray for protection and justice and freedom of religion for all the people living there, and that the small Christian community will know that the Lord is with them. Lord, we pray for Sat-7. We thank you that it is able to broadcasting into Afghanistan, and it's continuing to do so. And through that, they're able to strengthen and encourage believers and spread the good news of the gospel. Bless that work of Sat-7. Through that, Lord, may believers be upheld in their faith, and may others come to know Jesus. Father, we know that you weep when you see your children weeping. We know that you care more than we can express for the people of Afghanistan. Work miracles in this country. Protect your children and all others who face terrible human rights abuses. We pray that this nation would turn from one of despair and cruelty to one that resounds with the praises of your name. Lord, we were shocked and dismayed when Russia invaded Ukraine on Thursday. As we and many others were praying for peace and diplomacy to prevail, it seems that the leader of Russia had already determined to pursue war. And it's hard to see this as anything other than the consequences now of one man's selfish ambition and vain conceit. And as a result, the lives of many Ukrainians and Russians have already been lost and will continue to be lost due to this unwarranted invasion. We thank you that for the most part, the response of the international community has been one of united condemnation. We thank you for measures already introduced, those sanctions that have been brought in that hopefully in the long term will make it difficult for President Putin to continue on this course of action. Lord, help us to realize the effects of this will affect us in our own pockets as well. This will cost us, not as much as it's costing the people of Ukraine, but we will see the difference every time, Lord, we go to pay for our fuel. And yet, Lord, there's a part of the pain we must face in order to give this united response to this aggression. We pray for a rapid end of this conflict. We pray for a ceasefire. We pray for negotiations. And we pray ultimately remembering that wisdom and power are yours. As Daniel has reminded us, you change times and seasons. You set up kings and depose them. We pray for you to be glorified in crushing the pride and plans of evil men. And if President Putin will not see reason, we pray that this will be one of those times that you would intervene and remove him as ruler from that position of power you have entrusted to him. Just as we will see next week, you removed Nebuchadnezzar for his pride and his failure to acknowledge you as Lord. We pray for the church in Ukraine. We've already heard much of people in Ukraine praying and singing hymns as they gather in underground stations and bomb shelters. For many who are fearful and confused, we pray they would find the only true hope in Christ in these days. We pray for the protection of your people and for church leaders such as Timothy and Rhoda Sloan, who we've heard about this week, Lord, who are ministering there in Kyiv. We pray for strength and wisdom on how best to serve people so that the church would shine brightly in the midst of this darkness. We pray for the provision of many of those in need, particularly those who have fled from their homes. We thank you, Lord, that they are receiving a welcome in neighboring European countries. May that continue. So hear us, Lord, as we pray. And as we join together in some of those words we were singing, we join together now in praying this as the earnest prayer of our hearts, as we say together, Our Father. Let's say it together, folks. Let's let it be heard. Our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I'm going to hand over to Charlie, folks, and please feel free to remove those face coverings if you wish, as Charlie takes us back into Hebrews today.
So we continue our series today with the book of Hebrews, and if you have your Bibles before you, please open to chapter 4, and I'll read from verses 14 onwards. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes dishonor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The topic of Jesus' high priesthood appears for the first time in chapter 2. This is when the author of the epistle mentions for the first time the fact that Jesus was the great high priest. And here he begins to develop it more. And as we read through the epistle, we will realize quickly that this is a major theme throughout that book. And when I was preparing for today, I was struck by the fact how tricky it is actually to preach on that, primarily because it seems so divorced from our own experience. We don't really think a lot about high priests, especially for those of us who are in the Protestant tradition of Christianity. We place a lot of emphasis on the fact that we have access to God directly, and therefore the very idea of priesthood and a high priest is something somewhat foreign to us. And therefore, it is possible to read this passage and miss some of the significance of what the author is saying here about Jesus. And that is why I want to begin, first of all, by saying something about the role of the high priest. And the author of Hebrews explores that in the beginning of chapter 5. He has a very brief summary from verses 1 to 4 about the role of the high priest and what the high priest did. And to appreciate why a high priest was even necessary, it is important to consider the fact that in the ancient world, people had a lot stronger appreciation for the idea of the holy. We live in a world which is kind of begun to think of the universe, including human beings, in mechanical terms. We have drilled down into the structures of the universe. We've discovered the atom and subatomic particles, we've looked at the vast expanses of space, we have explored the mysteries of our own bodies and DNAs and the way we function. And it seems that we have begun to think of our world in mechanical terms. And that has led us to a point where we have begun to lose our appreciation and reverence for the holy. We do not have holy spaces anymore. We do not have quite often holy days. We do not have holy people. So it is hard to think specifically of the holy. But in the ancient world, people knew and appreciated that a lot more. And they understood that the holy is a place of purity and also a place of dangerous power. There are a lot of stories in the Old Testament that underscore this. One of the most striking ones is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David decides to bring the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem for the first time. And there is this story that the people are carrying the Ark of the Lord, and the Ark of the Lord is a holy object because it is associated with God's presence. It is the mobile throne of God, where God reigns invisible amongst the people of Israel. So it's the holiest of all objects in some sense. And these people are carrying the Ark along the way, and one of them, and his name escapes me right now, but he puts his hand out to steady the Ark, because the Ark is going to fall off, and God immediately strikes him down. He falls dead, simply because he touched the holy object. And the event is so distressing to David that he actually puts a hold to this whole project. He leaves the Ark in a village, he goes back to Jerusalem, and he is absolutely distressed and confused, doesn't know what to do. And it takes a bit of time, you know, to resume that that journey. And that story, amongst many others, kind of shows us how the holy functioned. The holy is something pure. God's presence is holy, but it is also dangerous. And that is why when Isaiah sees the Lord on his throne, and there are the seraphim who are flying around and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," Isaiah's first reaction is one of fear. It is, "Woe to me, because my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. I am a man of impure lips." Okay, this is a dangerous thing for me. And the holy and pure God was unapproachable by people who are sinful and unworthy to enter God's presence. And it was dangerous to do that. It's a little bit like making contact between gasoline and fire. An explosion will be produced and will devour those who approach the holy. And this is why the high priest was such an important figure. The high priest was designated to serve as a mediator between the holy presence of God and the rest of the people. And the author of Hebrews highlights a couple of important aspects of the ministry of the high priest. The most intriguing one, I guess, is the one mentioned in verse 2. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is the subject of weakness. I'm sure this is not a true and accurate description of all high priests who ever lived. I'm sure there are many high priests who fell well below that high standard. After all, Jesus was interrogated and sentenced by a high priest. But it is the ideal of the high priest. And in that sense, I suppose it is also an ideal for Christian leadership and the way even we as Christians treat one another. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is the subject of weakness. I suppose there are two different extremes we may go when we talk about sin. And one of them is to say, well, we are all subject to weakness, we are all sinful, and therefore sin doesn't really matter that much. I mean, it does matter in an abstract, theoretical sort of way. but it doesn't matter practically because God will forgive our sins. So if you are leading a sinful life, if you're doing something that's wrong, it's okay, God will forgive you. That's one extreme. And this is not what is meant here, because he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. The high priest does not deal gently with everyone who sins, but the high priest recognizes that as human beings, we often sin without even knowing it. The law differentiates very clearly between two types of sin. The sins committed by in a state of ignorance, and sins that are committed deliberately, high-handedly, defiantly. Those sins we need to confront and we need to stand firm against. But quite often we do wrong without even realizing it. When I was reading this, I remembered an event from quite a long time ago when I was a student. I was studying in London, and my best friend from high school had finished school, and he was working in Reading, and so he used to call me every now and then. So February afternoon, he gives me a call at the college where I lived, and we chat for about 20 minutes or so, and I ask him the question, "So what are you doing today?" And he tells me, "Well, I'll have some friends and we'll go out and we will celebrate." And I was just about going to ask him, "What are you going to celebrate?" when it dawned on me, this was actually his birthday. And I had completely forgotten. I didn't send him a card, I didn't buy him a gift, and even when he called me, I did not remember, and I talked to him about 20 minutes. And you might think this is bad enough, but actually for me it was much, much worse, because I grew up in a family where honoring people was extremely, extremely important, and failing to honor someone was punished fairly harshly. So if you, you're supposed to remember all the birthdays of all your relatives, and it's in Bulgaria, it's not just birthdays. I mean, Bulgarians, if we put our minds to it, we'll find a holiday to celebrate every single week throughout the year. We have birthdays, we have saint days, we have name days. So name day is a day when everyone who has a particular name celebrates. So you have Peter's day, you have Ivan's day, you have Michael's day. There wasn't a Charlie day, by the way, so I never got a name day. And name days are as important as birthdays. The point is, whenever you failed to honor someone on any of those particular days, that was really, really a big problem. And so I grew up with this enormous pressure, and I just naturally tend to forget things. I don't remember doing that. And so I grew up with this enormous pressure that it was a big deal if you forgot somebody's birthday or name date. You deserved punishment. You deserved to be sort of people to be cross at you and not talk to you and so on. And so that's why when I was talking to my friend and I realized that this was his birthday and I had completely forgotten, I thought, oh gosh, you know, this is the end of the friendship. But my friend wasn't like that. Obviously, he wasn't thrilled I hadn't remembered his birthday. But he was, yeah, that's fine, it's okay, don't worry too much about it. And then we chatted a bit more, and then he kept calling me. And then a few months later, I was in his flat writing my thesis on his computer. So this was a transforming experience for me, because I thought, oh gosh, it's okay to make a mistake sometimes. It's not the end of the world. And this is, I think, the idea here. The high priest is able to deal with gentleness towards people who sin, who go astray out of ignorance. And in that sense, he is a great example, a great model, a pattern for Christian leadership and Christian attitude more generally. That's how we deal with one another. We're not perfect and we get things wrong. We say things that may hurt people. We fail to do things that are important. We bring damage with us along the way simply because of the fact that we are limited and sinful. And the great high priest knows that he is exactly the same as everybody else, and therefore he is able to deal gently with us. He is able to represent us well. So this is probably the most important aspect of the high priestly function. Secondly, then, we come to Jesus and the way that he fulfills that role of the high priest. And in the latter part of this chapter, we have the writer of the epistle goes on to talk about Jesus as our great high priest. Now, there is one major problem here, and the major problem is Jesus is not exactly one of us. The epistle to the Hebrews has made it very clear that Jesus is, although he is a human being in the full sense of the word, is sinless, and in that sense, he does not share our propensity to evil and to sin. He therefore cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, because he was tempted in everything and yet he did not sin. If you think about us and God somewhere over there in the distance, locked in holy distance of purity and brightness, and the high priest is someone who kind of mediates between us, Jesus, because he is himself pure and holy and sinless, is too far removed from us. He is too much on God's side of things. And therefore, how can he be an adequate high priest? And this is where the writer of the epistle of the Hebrews actually begins to draw our attention to something very remarkable and incredible about Jesus' experience. In verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered the prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death and was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus learned from what he suffered. Even though he was the Son of God, he came as a human being. And he suffered and he underwent a process of education and learning. He learned what it meant to be a human, and he learned it through a painful process of suffering. Sometimes we may romanticize suffering. We may think because Jesus suffered, suffering is this glorious experience whereby you are kind of drawn closer to Jesus. But this is the wrong way round. This is the wrong way to think about it. Suffering is not glorious. Suffering is evil. And as we are thinking about Ukraine and the war there and the suffering of all these people who have suffered loss of loved ones, of their homes, of their country, we can clearly see that suffering is evil, and war is evil, and violence is evil, and empires are evil, and the pain they produce is not something good and something to aspire to. But suffering and pain are part of human life. We begin our lives in suffering. The mothers who gave us birth did that in the context of pain. And to be a human being, to grow up, quite often involves a process of pain and suffering. It is painful to become an adult. It is painful sometimes to struggle through the challenges of life, to fail, not to know what to do. It is painful to change, to encounter new points of view, to realize that sometimes you may have been wrong. All these things are painful. And therefore, Jesus went through the experience of being human. He came as a baby, and he went through the experience of growing up as an adult, right to the very point where he was asked by God to give up his life for the salvation of the world. And that was a painful experience. There were prayers and petitions and loud cries and tears. And those tears were Jesus' tears. They were tears of pain. And through those tears, Jesus, as a human being, as someone who had become a human being, actually learned something. It learned what it meant to be human, what it meant to suffer, what it meant to be weak. And therefore, he is able to understand us in our weaknesses. Even though he never actually sinned, he never did the wrong thing, he chose the right path, he still knows what it is to be under extreme pressure. He knows what it is to be faced with agony and with loss. He knows what it is to feel worried and terrified at what lies ahead. And therefore, in a very different way, he is able to deal gently with us. He is able to deal gently with us not because he recognizes he is as sinful as we are. He is not. But he knows what we have been, what we are going through. There is an intriguing comment in verse 9. Once he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. And the letter to the Hebrews uses that language about Jesus at least three times. In fact, in chapter 2, earlier on, in chapter 2, verse 10, already the author has said, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And that is a somewhat strange concept, because how can God make Jesus perfect through suffering? Jesus, we have already been told, is without sin. He is the reflection of God's own being. He is the Son of God. He is divine. He is perfect. How is it possible for him to be made perfect again through suffering? And when we pose the question like that, it is not difficult to realize that the perfection that's talked about here is not moral perfection. Through suffering, Jesus did not become a better person. He did not become somehow holier or more committed to other people. The quality of his ethical life was not increased through suffering, and that's not what perfect means. The perfection that the author of Hebrews talks about here is the perfection of his, the completion of his training to be a high priest. Jesus was made perfect for the role of a high priest through suffering. He was qualified. When you seek to hire someone to do a job, you usually have a job description and then you have a person specification and you're kind of thinking, well, what kind of person do we want? What qualities, what experience, what skills do they need to possess? And if you think about the qualifications of the high priest, a key one is the high priest needs to understand what it means to suffer, what it means to be weak. And so through undergoing those trials and tribulations, shedding tears of pain, Jesus became perfect for the role. He became perfect for us. So he can not only represent God to us fully, but he can represent us before God. He can go before God and he can say, well, they are not getting it right. But they are not getting it right because it's really hard. It's hard to be a human. It's hard to grow up. It's hard to do all the time what is right. The pressure is too much. Be merciful upon them. And because God knows that Jesus has been tempted in everything and yet without sin, he resonates with that. So that's a very human way of understanding what goes on. But that's, I suppose, what the author of Hebrews is trying to convey to us. So thirdly and finally, what is the point of all this? What is the point of Jesus' high priesthood? Well, if we jump right to the very beginning of the passage, we will see that the point is that we can get help in our time of need. Let us, in verse 16 of chapter 4, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace that will help us in our time of need. I have mentioned on a number of occasions already that the people to whom those words were originally written were in a time of need. They were in a difficult situation. And that's why they were under pressure. And they were under pressure to swerve, to go astray from the path. And the author is trying to encourage them to stay on the straight and narrow path that leads to God's throne. We have seen earlier in the service the story of a woman who is clearly in a very difficult situation, in a time of need, who needs the grace and the help of God to do that. You may have heard, or if you haven't, you will certainly hear in the coming days and weeks stories of our brothers and sisters who are suffering in the war in Ukraine about their time of need. And it may be easy for us to compare ourselves to all those experiences and think, well, our lives are not so dramatic. And that may be true. But that does not mean that we do not undergo or that we will not come across periods of life that could be described a time of need. Simply because to be human means to stagger from one crisis into the next, from one time of need to another. And those time of needs will be different for us. Those may be times when we experience external pressures. It may be times when we doubt God, when we doubt the people around us, when we doubt ourselves. Those may be times when we struggle with our own unworthiness, when we feel, well, we're not just not good enough. We have failed too many times. Those times of need may be times of confusion when we do not know what is the right thing to do and what is the right thing to think. Times of need vary from person to person and from community to community. But what is, I think, common for all of us is that we will all have times of needs in various ways. And in those times of needs, the writer of this letter tells us, there is one precious resource that is given to us by God. And that precious resource is a great high priest. A great high priest who on one hand possesses all the power of holiness and purity that will never be ours in this lifetime. And yet on the other hand, paradoxically, understands what it means to be weak and to be human, who can sympathize with us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. And therefore, because of all this, we have the confidence to approach the throne of God. And I suppose I would like to finish maybe on that word, confidence. Sometimes people talk about confidence in the gospel, and apologies if I've mentioned this before, I don't really like that language very much. Because in my experience, when people talk about confidence in the gospel, what they usually mean is confidence in their own way of understanding things. And so confidence in the gospel quite often morphs, ironically, into confidence in ourselves. We are confident that we have gotten things right, that we are on the right side of history, that we understand things the best. But this is, I don't think, the kind of confidence that's spoken of here. It is not a confidence in us. It is not a confidence in our own understanding, in our own ability to cope. It is confidence in Jesus, who has made sure we have this access. It is a little bit like, you know, being invited to a reception in a presidential palace, or I suppose in Buckingham Palace would be the British way to think about it. And you're traveling to London, and something horrible happens along the way, and you arrive not even on time, but you are late, and your clothes are dirty and torn, and you're just not fit to go in there and to be seen amongst all the good and the great. And it's a little bit like that. If you find yourself ever in that sort of situation, all you'll be able to do is just turn away. You can't really go in. But here, the author of the letter says, let us approach the throne with confidence, because it doesn't really matter how you are dressed. It doesn't matter what you bring. It doesn't matter how worthy or good you are. The confidence is that there is someone there who knows what you're going through, who can empathize with you, with your struggles, with your failures, with your difficulties, and who can therefore lift you up and who can help you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful and marvelous invitation. We thank you for the fact that you have opened the gates of heaven for us. You have allowed us in your presence. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come with confidence, with courage, with boldness, and there in your presence we can find everything that we need to cope with the struggles and the challenges of life. We can find your mercy, we can find your grace, we can find your understanding, your acceptance, your forgiveness, and your power. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that it is for us. You underwent this painful training process of becoming a human being, living life on this earth, offering up yourself with tears and prayers, so that you can become a perfect high priest. You can understand and sympathize with our weaknesses. We thank you, Lord, that in you we do not see a distant king, a monarch who is unsympathetic and aloof, but in you we see a brother, one who understands and loves us. And we pray, Lord, that experiencing the reality of all this anew, we may indeed approach you with joy and with confidence and with certainty. Amen. We will continue our worship, and we will finish by offering our praise to God. So please feel free to stand and worship God.
Let's say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.